Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God, our God, will call." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Robert. And can I add my welcome to that of YC's? My name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here. Lovely to be with you and great to be able to look at this fantastic passage together, filled with cross-references to the Old Testament, some of those exciting but also tricky. And so we're going to need God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray that he'll help our minds to be able to understand these truths. Father God, thank you for this powerful sermon preached by Peter on that first Pentecost Sunday. Thank you for the glorious truths that it contains. And we pray that as we examine it and look at some of these difficult Old Testament references, that we might be able to understand in our minds, but Lord, also that our hearts would be ready to receive these truths and to live in the light of them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we currently live in the information age. We all know that. There's loads of information everywhere, and especially on the internet, of course. Every year, there's something like 2 trillion Google searches. Hard to imagine that. And every day, there's something like 2 quintillion bytes of data generated. A quintillion, it supposedly has 18 zeros after it, so it's a mind-boggling amount. I can't really picture it. And so as a result, more than ever, it's important for us to be able to communicate clearly and succinctly, which is why we have things like Twitter. The average Twitter post has got about, I've been told, 33 characters, 34 characters, just one simple sentence, What do you want to say? What's your message? Now, we might ask the same question about Christianity. We're currently in a sermon series in the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, we saw that the Lord Jesus tasked his disciples with taking the gospel, the message of Christianity, to the ends of the earth. And that is a huge communication challenge. Getting past cultural barriers and linguistic barriers, contextual, historical barriers. So more than ever, we need to be clear. What is the message? What's the essence? What's the heart of what Christianity is all about? I wonder if I asked you to summarize what the Christian message is in a single sentence, what you might say. If you leaned over to your neighbor to share the gospel in a sentence, what would you say? Well, how about I put a few options up on the screen? Forgive me if this seems slightly reductionistic, but there are four glorious truths. All of these things are absolutely true, but which one of these is closest to the essence of the gospel? Is it that Jesus loves the world? Certainly he does. Every day, our every breath, the sun, the wind, the rain, all of those good gifts come from him. Is it that Jesus gives life to the full? He certainly does. He said that he's come to give life and life to the max. Is it that Jesus died to save sinners? Time and again, the New Testament and the Old Testament comes back to the cross. Well, all of these things are all wonderfully true. But I want to suggest that closer to the essence of the heart of the gospel is D. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And that, you may have noticed, is the way that Peter summarized the gospel in his summary sentence, verse 36. He said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Lord in that he is the supreme ruler of this universe, and Messiah in that he is the Christ, God's chosen Savior. Jesus is Lord and Savior. It's the heart of the gospel message. And as we get clearer and clearer and clearer on that, well, that will help us as we share our faith with others, to share it with clarity. Sometimes we'll just have a few seconds to share the gospel message. If we're clearer on what it is, then it will help us to know what to focus on. It will help us with clarity. It will also help us with our manner. It's as we're convinced that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we'll know that this, we'll know in our hearts that this is wonderful news, but also urgent news. And that will help us to communicate it in a way which is loving and winsome, but also urgent. It will help us to communicate the gospel, but much more than that, it will help us with everything. You see, the gospel message is not just a message for others. No, it's not just a message we speak, but it's a message that we live. So as we're convinced in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior, then that will help us with the frustrations of life, the temptations of life. We remind ourselves, no, Jesus is Lord. So even though this is an evangelistic sermon, a wonderful evangelistic sermon, we can't say, oh, I've heard these truths before. No, these are truths for us to keep on drilling down deep into our hearts. And we're going to divide the passage up into three separate sections. We see it's all about Jesus, the rejected Messiah, the risen Savior, and the ruling Lord. So first, Jesus, the rejected Messiah. And you might remember from last week that this was Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. And then immediately the Spirit points the people to Jesus. And Peter points the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he says in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So very clear in these verses. What Peter is saying is, look, he's rejected by you, but chosen by God. He's clearly accredited by God by these signs and miracles and wonders. Now, they'd seen, many of them had seen the miracles that Jesus had done, which is why Peter states it as a bare fact. And he says, look, those miracles, they prove that Jesus is approved by God. Now, these days, if we want something approved, often we go to get a signature or perhaps to get a company chop. Here at St. Andrew's, we've got a company chop as well. It shows that it's the real deal. Well, so too, we might say that the miracles are God's divine signature on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't an uneducated man saying, look, these things are ordinary, everyday events. No, he was saying the opposite. He was saying these things can't be explained at all, except that they point that Jesus is God's chosen man. He's the Messiah. He is the one approved by God. We see it in the miracles, but we also see it in Scripture. All of this had happened according to God's plan and foreknowledge. And as we look at the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, about all the things that would happen to him, and those things were fulfilled in Jesus' life. So Peter was speaking to the crowd and saying, look, the evidence is there. Look at the miracles. Look at Holy Scripture. The evidence was there, but nevertheless, you rejected the one who's chosen by God, and you killed him. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now that was true. Not that they'd literally hammered in those nails, but rather that that crowd of Pentecost Sunday was very much similar to the crowd who'd bayed and cried for Jesus' blood on that day when he was crucified. Crucify, crucify him, they cried out, so that eventually Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in fear had handed Jesus over to be crucified. They, with the help of wicked men, had put Jesus to death. And Peter was pointing the finger. Well, here we see, I think, a very vivid image of what sin is all about. Sin is wanting God out of the picture. It's wanting God dead. It's the very essence of sin, rebellion. That even though the evidence for God is there, written in the stars and the beauty of creation, written in our hearts, our conscience, realization of right and wrong, our desires for meaning and purpose, all of these things point to the existence of God. Nevertheless, people suppress those things. They want God out of the picture. They want God dead so often so that they can try to act as gods in their own lives. I think that was put rather clearly and perhaps bluntly by the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, a man with quite a moustache, as you can see. He said, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderer of all murderers? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Well, Nietzsche, at least, was honest that people want God out of the picture, and then they seek to substitute God with something else, so often with themselves. That is the essence of sin. Not just the hardline atheists, but the Bible tells us, each and every one of us, you and me, that once we had lived like that before we bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that sadly even living as God's children, so often, some days, some moments, we live as though God is dead or that we want him dead. We want him out of the picture. And as a result, we too are guilty of sin. In the words of a well-known song, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. We, like the crowd that day before Peter, are guilty. Guilty of seeking God dead. Guilty of wanting Jesus dead. And it's right that we should be confronted regularly of our sin. That's why week by week, here at St. Andrew's, we say the confession together and we take that moment to pause and reflect on our sins. We need to be confronted so that we can repent. But we need to be confronted. And as we seek to share the gospel with others, sometimes it's right that we need to confront others with their sin, just as Peter did. And that's certainly not easy. It's awkward to talk about other people's failures, certainly in a pluralistic world where so often all people's truth is seen as equal truth. But sometimes those moments come, and sometimes they come quite naturally as people are confronted themselves of the effects of sin in their life. Well, let me share one example, well-known evangelist, Becky Pippet, sharing something of a conversation that she had with a friend who was devastated by a relationship that went wrong. She said, and this is from an article she wrote, "Oh, Theo, I am so grieved to see you in this much pain. I have a friend, Anna, who just told me the exact same thing. She met the love of her life, but he recently left her for another woman, and now she is clinically depressed. You both told me that you worshipped your partners, but we have been created to love and worship God. We have worshipping natures. Where we run into trouble is when we try to worship something other than God." You see there, gently, naturally, winsomely, lovingly, she helps her friends to see the problem with sin is not so much the things that we do, but what we have at the center of our lives. When we try to get God out of the center, that's when we start to run into trouble. And part of sharing the good news of the gospel is first sharing the bad news of sin. And that is what Peter did. He confronted the crowd with their sin, showing them that Jesus was the rejected Messiah and that they had rejected him. Jesus is the rejected Messiah. And then on to the good news that Jesus is the risen Savior. Look with me at verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And in order to make this point, Peter went to one of the glorious Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 16. It may not be that familiar to us. It was certainly familiar to the crowd. It's written by David. David was king, as we know, but also a military man. And God often delivered him from what seemed to be certain death. And he wrote a number of psalms reflecting on those occasions of deliverance. And at first glance, Psalm 16 seems to fit into that category. But when we look at it more closely, what Peter says to the crowd, it just can't be about Jesus. And especially one line which says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Psalm 16, verse 10. And he makes the point very clearly. Well, look, the Holy One can't be David. David was a good king by comparison, but he was also a man of blood and a man who committed many sins. But much more than that, David is dead. And it's almost as though he cracks a little joke. He says, well, if you go on a tour of Jerusalem, then you can find the tomb of David. And indeed, if you've been on a tour of Jerusalem, then you can find the tomb of David today. Experts are not exactly sure that it's in the same location as it was back then. But this is the point that Peter was making. It probably was in the original location back then. He's saying, you can go on a tour. You can find the tomb of David. His body has rotted and decayed in the grave. So Psalm 16 cannot, it just cannot be about him. It's ultimately about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen with our very eyes that God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of it. We've seen these things. We saw the stone that was rolled away. We saw the empty tomb with the grave clothes. We were with Jesus for those 40 days when he appeared to his disciples. We saw him ascend into heaven, and now we're here as the Spirit is poured out. And that very crowd were witnesses as well to part of the miracle of the resurrection, which is Jesus ascending, but the Spirit coming down. All of the signs were there, and they proved Jesus' identity. But time and again in Scripture, the resurrection is the key proof for who Jesus is. It says that he was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the key thing that shows us who Jesus is. It confirms his identity and it gives us hope. Hope that death is not the end. You may remember the story of the first heart transplant patient, Louis Washkonski. He was terminally ill in 1967 with heart failure. He was certainly going to die. And then his surgeon at Groote Schuur Hospital in Cape Town, Christian Barnard, performed an operation taking the heart of someone who died in a car crash. And over the course of 5 hours, transplanting it into the body of Louis Washkonski. And he was able to recover. He was able to speak to his wife. And it heralded the start of a new era in medical history. Having a heart problem was no longer the end of the line. Well, so too, in a much bigger way, Jesus' resurrection shows that death is not the end of the line. And you see how that's communicated so clearly at the end, and so beautifully at the end of Psalm 16. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. With those words apply firstly and foremostly to Jesus himself. He was the one who was shown those paths of life and who rose again. He was the one who ascended to the right hand of God, to God's presence, and there he received eternal joys and for all the things that he's done. Well, those verses are firstly about the Lord Jesus Christ, but through faith in him, we receive those resurrection promises too. So too, for everyone who trusts in Jesus, death is not the end. The grave is not the end. This life is not a futile existence of eat and drink and be merry and then we die. No, all of those things that we long for meaning and hope and purpose and love, those things that we long and aspire for, those things come true through the resurrection hope in the new creation, because Jesus is risen. One day we will receive those blessings in him. Death is not the end. And so Christians can have hope because Jesus is risen. It's not a hope that we will receive all of those blessings now. We just receive a taste. Sadly, sometimes people who call themselves Christian teachers have emphasized victory now, your best life now. That is not what the Christian message is saying. It says we just get a taste of these things now. I think that's well communicated by Tim Keller in one of his books on suffering. He says, while other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. It's not victory now. It's following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, suffering now and glory later. But we can be certain of that glorious hope because Jesus is risen. Jesus is the risen Messiah, and Peter's declaring it to the crowd, that the hope of Israel, Jesus is the promised one who's risen from the grave. But he's also much more than that alone. And Peter wanted the crowd to see another aspect of his identity, that Jesus was also the risen Lord and the ruling Lord. The ruling Lord. And he quotes from Psalm 110 to make this point. Again, Psalm 110 might seem like an obscure reference to us, but Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 are what you might call top five messianic psalms. So this is a real golden one. The crowd would have known it, even if he quoted just one verse from Psalm 110. They would have been with him. And he says, for David does not ascend to heaven, and yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So again, this is a psalm of David. And the question is all about who is he really talking about. And you may remember that Jesus debated this with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. You can go away and have a look at that discussion. And it's clear if you flick back to Psalm 110 that the first Lord is the divine name. That's God himself. And the second Lord, well, he's greater than David. He's the Messiah. So the right way for us to read this is Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, it's talking here about the ascension, that Jesus is the victorious king who has won a decisive battle. At the cross, he defeated sin and Satan and death. He inaugurated his kingdom, and now he is ascended and enthroned. Or we can perhaps think of similar human parallels in history. Take, for instance, Alexander the Great, that great general who shattered the might of the Persian Empire. Then he entered into the capital, Persepolis, and he was crowned king of the Persian Empire, sending a clear message, Alexander is king, submit to him. Or think perhaps of William the Conqueror. In 1066, he invaded England, and then on Christmas Day, 1066, he was crowned, enthroned in Westminster Abbey, sending a clear message to everyone, William is king of England, submit to him. Now, Jesus had not fought a bloodthirsty battle like these men had done. He hadn't killed anyone. No, he himself had died. But the way in which he overcame death was a clear demonstration of his kingdom and of his power as well, and also sends a clear symbol on a clear message of how we need to respond to him. And we see that in the rest of the psalm as well. It talks about submitting to Jesus as this king. Listen to how Psalm 110 continues. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. It's talking about the second coming. It's talking about the return of the king. It's talking about judgment day, declared and described so fearfully in that previous reference from the book of Joel that we looked at last week, the day of final judgment. Now, judgment is never something that we like to talk about. But what we see in the Bible is that God does not love to judge. Instead, he is a loving God who, because he is a moral God, must call a wicked world and sinful individuals to account. And so as we speak about the gospel, we're required to speak about judgment, just as Peter did on that day. And he summarized his message in that sentence from verse 36. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Wonderfully, the Holy Spirit was at work in the crowd, and they were cut to the quick. And so they said to Peter, well, what must we do? And he responded to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, baptism is an outward sign and symbol of washing away of sins. But the really important thing here is repentance. Repentance is what goes on in our hearts. Literally, it means doing a U-turn. Turning away from our own way, that once we were going our own way, and we need to turn and to go God's way. And that was the message that Peter had to the crowd that day. Well, friends, if you're here this morning and you're investigating the Christian faith, it's wonderful to have you with us. Perhaps you've just wandered in and you find yourself listening to a sermon on these things. The message from today's sermon is to repent. To stop going our own way, but to do that U-turn. To no longer seek to live our life our way, but rather to go God's way and to put him back at the center. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to stop doing everything that we enjoy in this life, the things that we find thrilling and that we love to do. It doesn't mean that we have to give everything up. There are some things that we may need to stop. There are some things we will need to start. But instead, it's about what we put at the center of our lives. It's about putting God at the center of everything that we do. We need to repent, to stop going our way and to start to treat Jesus as he really is, the king of this whole world. Well, that's true for those who are exploring the Christian faith. But it's also true for each and every one of us who is a Christian, that we too need to keep on living this life of repentance. And we too need to keep on relating to Jesus as Lord of this world. And that will help us as we seek to live for Jesus and also as we seek to speak for Jesus. Well, have a look at how the Apostle Peter develops this idea of Jesus' lordship in his first epistle. He says, and he puts these ideas of living for Jesus and speaking for Jesus together. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So see that the key to right living and to right speaking is, who do we fear? Who do we submit to? Who do we enthrone in our hearts? And Peter is saying that in our hearts, we need to revere Christ as Lord. But that will help us day by day as we seek to live for Jesus, as we're confronted by perhaps an angry boss or a disappointed partner or misbehaving children and all of the difficulties of life. We'll be tempted to compromise on the Christian faith, to give in to temptations. But in those moments, we say, no, Jesus is Lord. I live for him first. I fear him first. I serve him first. Jesus is Lord. That will help us as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus, but also as we seek to speak for the Lord Jesus as well. In those moments where perhaps we have just a few seconds to share our faith, perhaps with a colleague who's stressed, or a friend who seems indifferent, or a family member who comes across quite stubbornly and opposed to the Christian faith, and we're tempted to say, oh, I just won't bother to share it. Instead, we say to ourselves, no, Jesus is Lord. They need to hear, and I need to tell them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are Lord and Savior, the Supreme King of this universe, but also the risen Savior who has come to bring life and life to the full. Forgive us for when we fail to acknowledge you as you are, when we rebel and seek to live life with ourselves at the center. It never works. Instead, help us to enthrone you in our hearts, to revere you as Lord, that in all things, in our deeds and in our words, you might be glorified. Amen.